We've been trying to work our way through the book of 1 John and trying to see how the Lord might lead us there. And I want to try to continue on this morning. If you were here last week, you probably remember that we read and talked our way down really to about verse 8 or 9 or so, somewhere right in there. So I want to pick up again with around verse 8 where John is writing about a new commandment that I write unto you, that which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And I think we said maybe just a little bit about verse 7, talking about an old commandment that we have had from the beginning, and just felt like that the Apostle John was reminding us very much about that commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ that he recorded in his Gospel of John that he also wrote in John chapter 13 and verse 34. You remember that Jesus spoke these words just before he went to the cross. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." I guess I often feel like maybe that Christians probably underestimate the importance of this commandment that Jesus has given us. We read it from time to time, we come upon it, think about it, and we think about what a nice commandment that it is, but it's almost more than that. It's almost something so significant that should permeate our lives. This thing should have a tent stake driven down deep in our heart that will never dislodge. About this commandment, Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And I'll tell you, when you stop and think about that, and you begin to think about, well, just how was it that Jesus did love me? To what degree does Jesus love me? And to what degree does he love you? Well, I'll say this, he gave his life for you. Not only did he suffer at the hands of men, much shame and much reproach, and he is despised, the shame of the cross. You see, dying on a cross is a very shameful death, and it's normally reserved for some of the worst people on the face of the earth, criminals and thieves and people who have earned the wages of their sin and deserve to die. And it's a very shameful death, and it's designed to be that way. It's designed to bring much shame upon the offender being put to death, so that everyone that sees it takes note of it. But Jesus didn't deserve that. But yet he willingly laid down his life, and he let those evil men nail his hands and feet to a cross, a piece of a tree, and stand him up and suspend him between heaven and earth. And he willingly died on the cross because he loves you. That's the type of love that John was recording that Jesus spoke of when he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And Jesus says, when you do that, he says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." You know, there's a lot of ways that man could think of to try to communicate to people around him that, you know what, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower and a believer of Jesus Christ, and I'm a devoted disciple of him. There's a lot of ways men would want to be able to show that and convey that to other people. I've seen a lot of things, a lot of bumper stickers. I've seen a lot of T-shirts and slogans and signs and banners and things like that. But Jesus says the only thing you have to do is love one another. He says if you'll just love one another, he says it's like the common language that spans the whole globe. He says all men will know that you love me when you love one another. It's like an unspoken understanding. Isn't that something? Doesn't that sound important, though, that we ought to think about that, and that the importance and significance of that statement that Jesus made? He says, "I want you to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. Tell you what, when I think about that and it registers in my little pea-sized brain, I just received a charge from the Lord Jesus Christ that will keep me busy the rest of my life. I have something to do now that I always try to remember my brothers and sisters in Christ, that how I ought to love them and how I ought to be showing that I love them through action. And very important. John is not talking about a love here, and certainly Jesus was not talking about a love that would be considered superficial emotions that we might see in the world today concerning groups of people that have united themselves and somehow gathered themselves together into groups for maybe for some type of social gain or just some social pleasure, maybe it's some type of mutual benefit for each other. He's not talking about a fraternity brothers type of love or sorority sisters type of love or fraternal order of firemen or something like that. You know, people have these organizations. I used to belong to an organization that was called the Mississippi Bow Hunters, MBA, Mississippi Bow Hunters Association. I was a member of that. I was a member along with other people. I don't know really what I gained out of it. We got a magazine and maybe a patch and things like that. I used to belong to the Bass Angler Sportsman Society back in the 70s when I was a teenager. I joined up. I was a member, and me and millions of other people. And so maybe we're supposed to have some camaraderie through these memberships of various groups, but that's not the type of love and that type of emotional connection and just surface friendship and bonds that we have in this world. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about a different love that we have for each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, we have been made to be part of the same family. God has put us, he has adopted us, he's elected us, he's chosen us, he's foreknown us, he did all those things we've talked about many times, but he has adopted us into his family and thereby made us brothers and sisters together in the family of God. I'm telling you, that is something that is different from all the bonds that are in this world and the types of friendships that we see. A lot of the things that we see in the world are superficial emotions, and they're here 1 minute and they're gone the next. Verses 10 and 11, John says that he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he's telling us, he says, when we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we love each other in the way that Christ has meant us to, he says that we are walking in light. We're not walking in the light of this world. We're not walking in the sunlight. We're walking in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is light. And we want to walk in that light. There's a light that we should desire and want to walk in. And John says, when we love our brother, he says that we walk in that light. And he says we're able to walk confidently without stumbling. And so he says that on the other hand, he compares that to he who hates his brother walks in darkness and is lost, and his eyes are blinded by the darkness. That's someone who does not love his brother, but hates his brother or has some indifferent type of feelings toward his brother. If we're doing that, John says, we're walking and we're lost. We don't know where we're going. Our directions have been turned around. We're lost. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever gotten lost before. I mean, truly lost where you didn't know where you were at. I have. That happened to me a couple of times through the years. I used to hunt so much that I would oftentimes be out in a new section of woods that I'd never been in, and I didn't really know my way around. And some of them used to be so big, they'd be like a mile or two square without any blacktop roads running through there through some of these old national forests that I hunted in, I've gotten turned around before after walking a long time, and I'd be a long way from my truck, and I was lost for a little bit. I truly did not know where I was at. I didn't know which direction to go. Now, I'll tell you, it's not a good feeling. It's kind of a scary feeling. It's very unsettling if you've ever truly been lost. But John says, if you hate your brother, and we don't love our brother as we should, he says, you're lost. You've lost your direction. You don't know where you're going. You're just walking without a direction and purpose. So we don't want to do that. John's making some good examples here for us. But I'll tell you, one thing John has made clear is that we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ here. And he says, there is no room for indifference or not caring either. You might say, well, I don't hate these people or I don't hate this person, but I just don't have anything to do with them. I'm kind of indifferent and I really don't care that much about what's happening in their lives. If they might have any needs that I could help with, I really don't care. John says there's no room for that. Don't you all remember this morning what James said about that? He said it in James chapter 2 and in verse 14. Do you remember what James said? He asked a question. He says, I'm in 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, but notwithstanding, you give them not those things that are needful for the body, he says, what does it profit? What good do you do? Have you really done anything? You know somebody has a need and you don't help them out, and all you do is say, well, I hope that you can be warm and I hope you can get some food and be filled, but you don't do anything to help. He asks a simple question. He says, what does that profit? Well, I think we all know this morning the answer is nothing. It profits nothing when we don't help someone. He says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. A man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You remember the Samaritan that came along in Luke chapter 10. You remember the man that went down from Jericho and he fell among thieves and he was there injured and he's laying on the side of the road and the Bible said he was half dead. Somebody might say, there's no such thing as half dead. Well, the Bible said he was. And he's on the side of the road injured. And you remember the first two people that came along, one was a priest and one was a Levite. And what did they do? They moved to the other side of the road and they went around. They offered no help whatsoever. The Bible doesn't say this, but I wondered when the priest and the Levite went by, I wondered if maybe they at least said a little prayer in their mind or to themselves or in their heart that I sure hope this person gets some help. It doesn't say if they did or not, but even so, if they did, James says, what good would that have done? What good would it have done if the priest, when he passed by and he saw somebody injured and he moved over on the side of the road, and as he went by, he says, I hope that you get some help soon. I hope that somebody comes to help bind up your wounds and help you. And then he goes on. James says, what good did you do? The answer is none. This is what James says. Your faith is not real if it's not backed up with action. Make sense? If it's not backed up with works and your love put into action, James says your faith is not real. It always makes me want to self-examine myself. I start thinking about myself and different opportunities that I've had in life that I'm ashamed to tell you. I've let some opportunities in my life go by me where I, in hindsight, I could have helped somebody and I didn't do it. And I'll tell you, when I read James, he starts making my toes hurt. He starts stepping on my feet and he makes my toes hurt because he really hits home when I read James. I don't know if that ever happens to you, but he says, look, he says, your belief, he says, that's fine if you believe in God. That's really good, he says, but look, even the devils believe and tremble. Your belief alone and your faith alone is not enough. And I hope that we know that as Christians and as devoted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are, aren't we? I'd say amen. I'm trying to be. I want to be devoted to Christ and be a good disciple and a follower of Him. I tell you, I want to make sure that my faith is backed up by actions, and I want to do more than just believe and just say that I'm a disciple. I hope that I can sometimes put it into actions and so it becomes real. Also, don't forget what James said a little bit earlier in that chapter too about Christians. I think this is very important. In the early part of the chapter, he begins by saying, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And he goes on to say, I'll just paraphrase it here, but he goes on to say in the next few verses there that if somebody comes into your assembly with some very nice clothes on, as compared to someone else who might come into your assembly whose clothes might be not nearly as nice, not nearly as expensive, and maybe they're a little bit worn, and maybe there's some tears in them, and maybe they're tattered a little bit. Two different types of people come in, and what James says, he says, if you begin to show a preference for the person who comes in who appears to be more affluent and more well off, maybe they have more financial resources at their disposal, you begin to show a preference for them and you say, hey, why don't you come up here and sit in this good seat? And there's a nice seat up front for you. And then the poor person comes in and you offer them a seat maybe in the very back. That's exactly what James is talking about. He says, don't dare do that. He says, that is not right. Don't do it. He says, because he gets down in verse 9 and he says, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. In other words, if you have a respect, you have a respect to persons in this manner, you say the rich people, you can come sit here. We esteem you a whole lot more. Now you poorer people, you can sit back in this corner over here. Maybe these seats are not quite as padded. James says, if you do that, he says, you commit sin. That is a grievous sin to try to treat people and show respect in that matter. And I believe that that's very important. It's one of the things that I've always loved about the Lord's church is that I've always loved that, the fact that when we come in here, that we are all on the same page. We're all on the same playing field. Whatever our backgrounds, whatever our level of education, whatever our level of affluence or finances might be, it means nothing. When we walk through the door and we come into here, we're in God's family and we're all the same. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. I'll tell you, I came up through other orders and I'll just tell you, I saw how things typically worked. A lot of times, some of the more influential people of the community often held different offices within the church. I saw that. It was real. I mean, people who were doctors and lawyers, and sometimes they were business leaders and community leaders, they oftentimes held positions within the church. Well, I'll tell you, we're not like that. We don't do that. And I'm so thankful for it. We come in here, we're all the same. And I just love that. I'm just very glad that James has reminded us of these things. John here is talking about love, isn't he? He's writing a lot about love. And in fact, if you think about it, the Apostle John in his writings of the Gospel of John and the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, of course, he wrote Revelation also, but he wrote about love probably more than anybody else. And, you know, whenever John wrote these epistles here, it was in the latter part of his life. He was probably close to 90 years old when he wrote these. And, by the way, John is the only apostle who is, as best we can tell, who died a non-violent death. And he lived to be an elderly person and died in old age. And so he's the only one. All the others died a violent and a martyr's type of death. But John is about 90 years old when he wrote this. It is thought, to the best we can tell. And it's probably about 60 years after the resurrection of Christ. So we're upwards around somewhere around A.D. 90 to 95, somewhere right in there. I think John probably lived to be about 93 or 94, but he's probably about 90 when he wrote this. It's toward the end of his life. So John's writing so much about love, you'd think that John had a great insight into it, and I think that he does, but what I wanted to point out to you was John wasn't always that way. John wasn't always so filled with love, a good will towards others, as he is now in later life. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, if I go turn back and I go to Luke chapter 9, and I read this, it tells me about John in his earlier life when he was younger. Here's something that maybe you haven't thought of about the Apostle John. Luke chapter 9, verse 49, John says this, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us." In other words, John said, we told him, stop, don't you dare do this anymore. Don't you cast out devils in the name of Jesus. Don't do that. And Jesus says, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So John had to learn something there, didn't he? He sure did. It says in verse 51, said, it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Boy, isn't that some love? How about that? James and his brother John says, Lord, here's some people here that are not following along with us. They wouldn't receive us. And James and John says, Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven and burn them up to a crisp like Elias did on some other occasion? And here's the Lord's answer. But he turned and he rebuked them and he said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So what did James and John, by the way, do you know what the Lord surnamed James and John when he first called them as apostles? The Lord gave them a surname, a last name, and you know what it was? It was Boanerges, the sons of thunder. That's what the Lord named James and John. They were so outspoken, and their personality was such that he called them the sons of thunder. Lord, you want us to call down fire and burn these people up because they won't receive you? He didn't always understand about love, did he? Now, John is writing a lot about love in his later life, but he didn't always understand about love. He wasn't that way when he was younger. You know, probably a lot of us might be able to raise our hand and say the same things. I don't know about you. I could raise my hand this morning and say, I hope that I've learned a lot of things in my short lifetime. I hope the Lord has worked on me and softened me, and I hope he's tendered my heart much more than it was when I was younger. I don't know. I'd hate to know what the Lord might have nicknamed me when I was young. I'd hate to know that. Jesus in Matthew 24, Jesus said that the time would come that many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Has this time arrived? Has this time arrived where the love of many has waxed cold because of sin and because of iniquity? It sure makes me wonder. You know, I've read this verse for a long time, but when I read it now, it sure makes me wonder, gee, I wonder if we're not living in this very time he was speaking of. I give you a challenge this morning, though. You know, John had to change. James and John, they had to learn some things about Christ. Jesus told him, he said, I didn't come to destroy people, I came to save people. They learned about love, and John would later write a great deal about love, but I hope you and I have learned some things about love as well. I hope and I pray that through our walk and our fellowship with Jesus, that may we ever grow in Christian love for one another. I hope that our walk and our conversation and our journey, our spiritual journey through life, I hope that we're growing in love just as John did. I hope we're learning more about it, and I'm hoping that maybe we can tell others about it as John was able to do. He wrote so eloquently about the love of Christ. I love to read John's writings. There's so much more there in 1 John that we haven't even got to yet about the subject of love. I'll tell you what my challenge would be to you this morning, if I could, would be is in the face of a world where sin and iniquity seems to run rampant now, I challenge to you this morning, and because the love of many has waxed cold, I'd like you to have your love for one another grow. I'd like us always to be growing because of our walk with Christ, and I'd like you to dare to be different. You know it's okay to be different when it comes to following Jesus Christ. We don't have to fall in with this world lockstep and try to imitate this world and do all the crazy things that many of the people of this world are doing and they're involved with. How about dare to be different and love one another, continue to love one another? I believe it would serve us well if we'd be able to do that. Back in 1 John chapter 2 again, in verse 12, John writes, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You know, I suppose that John is probably writing to actual different age groups of people. I mean, that's what it looks like to me. Little children, those of you that are young and strong, and then to fathers. I mean, it looks like he's writing to different age groups of people. I mean, it'd make sense to me if he was. You know, that's another thing that I really, really appreciate and believe that the old Baptists have always had this right, and I believe they still do, is that we always have nothing but integrated worship services with our people. Young, middle-aged, and old, we're all together. We don't segregate people based on their age. We don't do that. We don't take the men and women and send them to different classes and all. We all worship together. We do all things together. This would make sense that John is writing to all these different groups because that's how the early New Testament church began. That's how they worshiped. It's the same way that we worship today. We always worship together. We don't segregate into groups. I like that. Really appreciate that. You know, I Think about when the Lord Jesus, remember the time that he fed the 5,000 and he fed the 4,000? You remember those two miracles? You remember what the Bible said? It said the first time he fed, it was about 5,000 men besides the women and children. They were all together, wasn't they? He didn't have them separated. It said the same thing when he fed the 4,000, about 4,000 men besides the women and the children. They were all together. There's a Bible example of Jesus teaching and having church with everybody together. I believe that's the best way to do it. I'm glad we've always done it that way. I think that's the proper way. So John's writing to these different age groups. But you know, I believe that there's also a sense in which you could read this and you could also think of it this way, in a different sense as well, that I believe fits and is appropriate. Is it our different levels of spiritual maturity that John could be writing about? Consider a few things about the different groups that he's writing to. I mean, he's writing to little children. Well, you know, there's a sense, I'm sure there's little children there that would maybe have this letter read to them and explained to them. But isn't there a sense in which every single one of us at one point was sort of a little child in the beginning of our spiritual journey and our spiritual maturity? Every one of us started somewhere. I mean, we all start with something as simple as learning that our sins are forgiven by Jesus. I mean, that's just one of the starting points for all of us. And when you first start as a Christian and you first acknowledge Jesus Christ, that's very important to know, is that your sins were forgiven by Jesus. What a great place to start. That's a great place to keep that thought and that knowledge with you your whole life, and it's a great place to end your life with in your latter years, always knowing Jesus has forgiven your sins. But we all, in a sense, we begin our journey, our Christian spiritual journey, as little children in both experience and understanding. We start with some basic knowledge, and then we often, hopefully, build from there. We know that our sins are forgiven by Jesus. There's a sense in which whenever somebody new, a new Christian, comes to the church and begins to follow Jesus and have a yearning to learn more about Jesus, there's a sense that they're babes in the written word. They have not yet had time to read and study and understand and discern much of anything in the written word. It's just a period of life that you would consider they're babes in the word. They just haven't had time to read and study it yet, but hopefully they will. But they know that they're forgiven here by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a little something that I believe is always important, that you always remember what he said in verse 12. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Forgiveness has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and for his name's sake, and has nothing to do with anything we've done. We're not forgiven because of anything we've thought of, anything we've offered to God, or certainly not any works we've done. There's no reason at all that anything we have done is remotely connected to forgiveness. It's all involved in the name of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven for the sake of his name. Isn't that good to know? I always want to remember that. John writes to some that he calls fathers. And I'm sure he's writing to some of the older Christians, some of the ones that have had a longer walk. And they're maybe older in natural age group as well. These are people who are ones with great faith. I think about peoples today. I have fathers in the ministry. I have fathers in the church. A lot of them are gone now, but I remember my first entry to the Old Baptist Church, and I remember some of those older members that I met at various churches. Some were deacons and some were not, and I remember them. They're like fathers of the faith to me. they had been very established with their Christian walk, and they had much understanding about the church and about the Lord's salvation that he has brought to us. They've had a long, experienced walk in discipleship. I love the fathers of the faith and those older ones that are found in the Lord's church. I hope to be one day. I hope to get there, and I hope that you do as well. I hope that all of us have such a long, experienced walk in discipleship and a growing in grace and growing in knowledge that we become the fathers and the mothers of the faith here in the Lord's church. These fathers are the pillars of the faith. They're like trees, great, strong, and healthy trees planted by the water. Their roots are always receiving water. There's never a period anymore where they go through drought or weakness because their roots in Christ and in his church are so strong, they are established here. I mean, don't you like that word, established? I would desire that all of God's people become established in the church. Not just to hear 1 minute, gone the next, maybe attend this one for a little while, and oh, that's something I didn't like, let me go look for another one. But I want you to be established in the Lord's church and become pillars of faith. I believe that's a noble goal for all of us to have, and to have much spiritual maturity, both in the faith and in the Word of God, have a lot of maturity in the Word of God. These are the fathers I believe John could be writing about, and certainly we have with us. Mature, and they have an experiential fellowship with Christ. In other words, they've been around the church and around the kingdom of the Lord and the Lord's people for so long that their fellowship and their strong fellowship with the Lord and his church is based on experience. They have lived it out. I'll tell you, that's one of the best kind, is it not? To have an experiential relationship with God and with each other and the fellowship we enjoy. Those are the fathers, people that have a lifelong devotion. John's writing to the younger men also. John recognizes the great value of the younger men. And I hope that we do as well. I love our younger members and younger attenders here at Andrew Church, and indeed all the Lord's churches. These are the ones that they're not babes anymore. They're not brand new to the faith. They're not brand new to the church. They've been here a good while. In some cases, their parents have brought them and helped them to start becoming established in the church. They're not babes, but that they're not mature fathers in the church yet. And so these are the ones in the middle. John says they're very strong. They have prevailed in battles, and they have overcome the wicked one. We all need strong warriors, don't we? Every church needs very strong warriors. I look to our younger people. Friends, you younger ones, you're the next generation. You're the one that God has given the strength to. You're established now in the church, and you've become young warriors. And John says that you have prevailed and you have overcome the wicked one. You have enough faith. You have enough knowledge and understanding to be able to overcome the wiles of the devil. He's the wicked one. John also says that the reason that they're strong is because the Word of God abides in you and lives in you. That's what'll make you strong as a young person in Christ, or maybe a young couple, or just a young member in Christ, a young church member. Because the Word of God is in you, that's what makes you strong, and it abides in you. I just cannot overemphasize the benefit of reading God's Word. I think it's become a lost art to some people today, but there's such a great benefit to God's people to read this one book. I just encourage you, be a reader, be a regular reader of God's Word. Find time in your life and make time in your busy schedule. You set aside a little time every day to read a little portion of God's Word. That's what one of the things that helps you as our younger members and those who will soon be members, that helps you to become these young and strong ones that John is writing about who have overcome that wicked one. Valiant soldiers of the faith and actively serving in the Lord's kingdom, you're sort of almost on the front line in many ways. Well, every church needs people like that. Every church body in everywhere that's ever existed, we need good, strong young people that have zeal and that have faith in the Lord and are devoted to the church and devoted to the Lord, and they have decided that they will establish their lives. The very lives that they live will be established with God first, and then everything flows from there. They always put Him first. Every body of believers in every community that's ever existed needs this type of people. And we're no different here at Andrew Church. We need all of these young people that John's writing about. These are the ones that carry the banner of Christ. You literally are the flag bearers and carrying the banner of Christ in so many ways. And you're upholding the integrity of the Lord's church. Every healthy church I've ever seen had all three age groups of people. Young, a middle, and then the older ones. All the healthy churches have all the mix. And it's so important that we have that. That's a good sign for a church when you look around and your congregation is composed of all these different age groups that John's writing to. That's a real good sign when you see that. But I'll tell you, don't ever take it for granted. You better be praying that God will continue to motivate us and He'll continue to lead us and give us the encouragement that we need, that we might continue being zealous toward His name and toward His church. We need all of this, don't we? Verse 15, here's a verse we mentioned the other day. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about rightly dividing the Word of God, and the phrase came up about Jesus being the propitiation, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We were studying that subject of the whole world and how to rightly divide that. And here's one of the places that we mentioned. We just read it. We didn't stop and talk about it. But here it is. We're down to it now in chapter 2, 1 John 2 and verse 15. John plainly says something here about a world. He says, here's a world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is there a world that God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son? Well, of course it is. We talked about that. We had Bible verses to back that up. Yes, there's a world. But is there also at the same time, is there a world that Jesus in John chapter 17, Jesus said there's a world that He prays not for? Well, this would be the same world right here that He prays not for. This one that John is telling us to love not the world. It made no sense to me that John would tell you and I that here's a world, he says, I don't want you to love it. I don't want you to love anything about it or anything that's in it. And in fact, if you do love it, he says, the love of the Father is not in you. This can't be the same world that Jesus loved and He died for. And it's not. But here's one John's telling us. He says, this world that we live in, he says, here is a particular sin that attacks the fellowship that we have with our God. What is that particular sin that helps destroy our fellowship that we have with God? It's when you love this world too much. That's what he said. There's a world out here around us, and I think we all can understand what John is talking about. We live in it every day. We see it. We know what he means. He says, but this world that's around us, this world of the ungodly, He says, don't love this world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. So John is teaching us that there's something we need to stay away from. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John says there's a world that we need to carefully avoid, because if you don't, it's going to affect your fellowship with God. He says it's going to become sin, and it's going to affect your fellowship with God if you cozy up too much to this world that we live in. I'll tell you, this world that John is talking about is, he says, these are some of the things that are in this world that he mentions. He talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You ever notice commercials or ads on television or on the computer? Almost every single one of them are appealing in some way to at least one, two, or all three of these things that John mentions. Every single ad is appealing to the very carnal, fleshly things that John is mentioning here that we should not have anything to do with. There's a world out there that's the world of the carnal and the natural man, somebody devoid of spiritual life. There's a whole world living and going forth and doing all its things every day of people that are devoid of spiritual life and have no spiritual thoughts whatsoever. John is cautioning us to stay away from that. Give you one little example. Here's a time where the world had an idea about something, but God is going to defeat it. Okay, here's a world that had their own thoughts, and they wanted to do their own thing. All the way back in Genesis chapter 11, some of you might have read this. Maybe you remember this. In Genesis chapter 11, this is right after the flood, and says the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And in verse 5 it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Why did God say, let us go down? Because he's a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity that we speak of. Trinity's not a Bible word, but it's the same God that said in Genesis chapter 1, uses the word us over there. Let us go down and confound their language. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So man came up with a big plan. Man had his ideas what he was going to do. He's going to build a tower, make them a city. He's going to build a tower that reaches all the way into heaven. I don't know what they were going to use this tower if God ever had another flood. Maybe they thought they could escape it by going up in the tower. Who knows? But God came down. He took one look and he says, you're not doing this. And God said he came down there and he confounded the languages and the speech of men and scattered them everywhere. And all of the efforts of carnal man was over in a moment. It was gone. And so this world, this carnal world that John's speaking of, this great mass of humanity that is characterized by an anti-God sentiment and actions, I mean, is that not what we see a lot of today? Do we see a great mass of humanity that could be said to be characterized by anti-God sentiment and actions to go along with it? I've never seen so much of it in my whole lifetime. I see it every day. Everything I read about, it's more of this type of sentiment and this type of thinking against God. I mean, people are actively rebelling against God. These people rebelled in a way, in a sense. But listen, friends, the world in which we live in today is rebelling more and more against God. I mean, we live in a world that's trying to tell God he doesn't know what marriage is. But we know, and we'll tell you what it is, and things like that. These people are rebelling against God. And that's the world that John is cautioning us to avoid. This world is desperately clamoring and seeking for your money, for your attention, your energy, and your time. And it'll gladly reward you with all sorts of nice rewards should you give it to the world. It'll give you new cars, and it'll give you a lot of honor and prestige and different things like that. You just go right along and get sucked into what this world's offering to you, and you'll get all those things. But I'll tell you what, you'll be going against God in many cases. John says, stay away from this world. He says, if you love the things of this world, he says, the love of God is not even in you. Lot thought he was going to get somewhere, didn't he? Lot thought he was going to separate from his spiritual uncle Abraham. He thought he was going to go down there, and he saw the well-watered and fertile plains of Sodom, and he said, I'll build a cattle empire down here next to this city, Sodom. Well, you know how much wickedness was in the city of Sodom there, in the city of Gomorrah. Well, Lot took his whole life and his family, and there he went, and he went to build his cattle empire. I'll tell you, the Bible showed us and told us how that Sodom and Gomorrah was there one minute and was gone in an instant. The operations of this world are going to all be destroyed by God. There's examples one by one through the Bible how God did it. He's going to do it again. Whatever the wickedness is taking place in this world, and you see people rebelling against God right now, you see all this anti-God sentiment and actions in the world today, they're not going to win. They're not going to overcome God. God is going to overcome them in a moment. You know what John is basically telling us there? He's telling us that loving this world that we live in, yes, we live in it. Yes, are there things that we can enjoy in it? Absolutely. The Lord wants us to have life and to have it abundantly, and the Lord wants us to have joy. Are there things we can do in the world and have much joy? Of course there are. But there's elements of the world today that John says, if you love this world, he says, your love is incompatible with the love of God. I'll just leave it at that. That's how I'd sum it up. John says people that love this world too much and have cozied up to this world and are chasing the glory of this world, their love is incompatible with the love of God. Because he says those things are of the world and they're not of God. I like all the things John writes about. I think John has accumulated quite a knowledge and quite an insight in his 90-plus years of life. I'm guessing he's about 90 when he wrote this. But what I really like the most is about how much John wrote about the subject of love and how he emphasized in his writings the importance of the subject of love for little children of God. I hope that we can continue on as a church family together, looking into his letter, learning a little more about this love that John's speaking of. May God bless and keep each of you.